So I was eager to get home and catch more of the Olympics. I assume you have been watching the Olympics. Been some amazing competition. You know, this is the first time I can remember watching closely the medal count. Do you do that? It's like the first thing I'm looking for every morning. Are we in the lead? Wow, you know, how has their competition become my competition? You know, back and forth, back and forth. You know, China would pull away and then we'd pull back and, oh, finally we won it. Of course, you know, we all know how important that was. So in the spirit of competition this morning, I want to share with you following story. It's from Dave Stone. He's pastor of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. He writes about a fourth grade class in which the teacher introduces a game called Balloon Stomp. Perhaps you've played that game. A balloon was tied to every child's ankle. And the object of the game was to pop everybody else's balloon while protecting your own. The last person with an intact balloon would win the game. The concept was, if I win, then you lose. The nine-year-olds entered into the spirits of things very vigorously. And when the battle was over in a matter of seconds, only one balloon was still inflated. And of course, its owner was the most disliked kid in the room. A second class came later that day and was asked to play the same game. Only this time, the class was filled with developmentally disabled children. The balloon stomp proceeded quite differently. When the instructions were given, it seemed the only idea that they grasped was that the balloons were supposed to be popped. But instead of fighting each other, the children got the idea that they were supposed to help one another pop the balloons. So they formed a kind of balloon stomp co-op. One little girl knelt down and held her balloon carefully in place, like the holder for a field goal kicker, while a little boy stomped it flat. And then he knelt down and he held his balloon still for her to stomp. All in all, it went that way until everyone's balloon was popped. Everybody cheered on that last great stomp, and everybody won. And then Dave says, you know, the question you have to ask is this: who got the game right and who got the game wrong? I like that. And probably it depends on the rules established by the game maker, of course. But in these days of the Olympic Games, we're feeling pretty competitive. So I say, stomp those suckers out, protect your own balloon, and go for the gold. It has been interesting in these Olympic days to listen to the athletes as they are interviewed following victory. Some are pretty humble. Others, not so much. And it's been this theme of competition and winning that has been the seed for this very brief summer series. My new summer series, it's only going to last 2 weeks. That must be some kind of a record, don't you think? That I could do a series in 2 weeks. Kind of piggybacking on the last series that we had, Jesus being a friend of sinners. You remember that name was not given to him as a compliment. He simply spent too much time with the wrong people. And that's the name that he received from the religious authorities. But that's who he was. And so I want us to consider, just for a couple of Sundays, another description of Jesus that I think is critically important for us to grab onto. And not only to grab it, but to really embrace it and bring it into our lives as his followers. And this was not one that was given to him by others, but it was more of a self-designation. This is how Jesus understood himself. This is how he lived his life. And because it was kind of a self-designation, I think that it ought to really grab our attention. So let's start this morning by remembering a familiar story, probably familiar to most of us from John's Gospel. He tells us that Jesus was with his disciples, and it was right before the Passover feast. He knew that his crucifixion was near, and he was sharing one last meal with his disciples. John writes this. He said, Jesus got up from the meal. He took off his outer clothing. And he wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin. And he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. Now, those of you who've heard the story, do you remember Peter's response? He was pretty excited about this, wasn't he? What was his response? Yes, Peter's response was, no way! You shall never wash my feet. Okay, why that impassioned response? What's Peter thinking there? No way, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. What's going on? Do you know? What's happening? Monica, you're shaking your head. Okay. Exactly. Do you hear that? He recognized that the person who normally washes feet in the household would have been the slave. And oftentimes it was the slave who was lowest on the pecking order in the house. And so here is Jesus kneeling before him to wash his feet. I think it's safe to say that Peter knew that not only was it demeaning for Jesus to be in this position, I think he felt it was just flat out wrong. Something is really out of order here. Something is amiss. I love his response. I really do. You know, sometimes I do. Maybe you've done this. I roll my eyes at Peter. And I think, really, Peter, again? You know, it seems like oftentimes Peter's mouth is running before his brain is engaged. I love this response. He was absolutely right. This was outrageous. This was demeaning. This was wrong. Given who he knew and understood Jesus to be, it was simply outrageous. And I admire him for speaking up. But John tells us Jesus' answer. He said, you're right, Peter. This is crazy. You should be washing my feet. After all, I am the Lord of glory. Now, he said, Peter, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You remember Peter's response then? Oh, okay then, Lord, my hands, my head, just do it up, Jesus. Because he wanted to have a part with Jesus. You know, I think that Jesus was doing a heart check here with his disciples. He'd spent 3 years with them, revealing the character of his Father, modeling for them the nature of life in the kingdom of God, and Jesus knew them well. And I think he knew that they needed one last exclamation point on his life lessons before he went to the cross. Then John writes this. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord. And rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Can you feel the disciples starting to squirm there a little bit? I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. I would suggest to you this morning that this teaching of Jesus falls into the same category as those teachings that we have encountered from the Sermon on the Mount. It was given to his followers, just as the Sermon on the Mount was given to his followers. Others were listening in at some point, but initially given to his followers with the expectation that they would do it. The expectation that his followers, being his followers, would actually live in obedience to him. He's the master. He's the teacher. He's the Lord. Jesus told his followers on a couple of occasions that he had not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If anyone deserved to be served, it was Jesus. And yet, even as his disciples knew that was true, he said, "I didn't come to be served." In their mind, he deserved to be served. He was the one who was holding life together. He was the reason for their lives. He was the heart of their cause. He was their hope. He deserved everything. He said, "I didn't come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many." The Lord of glory proclaimed himself a servant of others. And he lived that way. And oddly enough, he expects those of us who are his followers to do the same. Now, did you notice that in that foot washing lesson, he pointedly states that they should serve one another? As he had done for them, so they should do for one another. He said, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. How many times have we seen over the years the importance of Jesus' teaching about unity and oneness and love and commitment to one another as his people being the greatest testimony, the greatest witness for who Jesus is? It is as God's people love one another through the presence and the power of the Spirit who indwells them as his people, that they exhibit a love and a unity despite the vast differences. Remember, we're all weird for a reason. So despite that, we are still able to come together and to love one another and to be unified around the things that are critically important. That would be Christ and the work of his kingdom. And the world looks at this very different assorted group of people and says, "Wow, how does that happen?" And I think that this is another example of Jesus driving home the point, I've set you this example that you should do as I have done for you. In other words, humble yourselves and serve one another as if you are the lowest servant in the household. Don't you hate this? You're looking far too happy about this, which makes me think you're not getting it. Jesus is saying, give up the rights that you think you have and live like me toward one another. Whew. All right, I guess I'm the only one that bothers here. Thanks, Jill. Your check's in the mail. As I've watched the Olympics and I've listened to those different athletes, I don't know if your response has been like mine, but on the occasion that there is some humility that is expressed, it's almost like a breath of fresh air. It really is. In a setting where obviously the goal is to win, the goal is to beat the other guy, to beat the other team, where pride in one's accomplishment is the norm, humility that is expressed just sort of refreshes the setting. I think it's because what we see in the Olympics just fits well with what is innate in our natures, our fallen natures. We want to win, doggone it. We want to be the best. We want the gold medal. We want to be important. We want to be noticed. We want to be special. Not every moment of every day. But let's be honest. We have those moments. And unfortunately, Jesus just never makes room for that in his teaching for those who are his followers. I just really hate that about Jesus' teaching. He's not willing to concede the need of my sinful nature to be important in your eyes, to be special. But in fact, he expects us to take our source of confidence from somewhere else and to get on our knees before one another and give our lives for each other's sakes. Wow. And I think that in the same way that occasional humility that comes across the airwaves as we're listening to the Olympic athletes kind of blows in like fresh air, when followers of Jesus express and live out humility in a culture that is predominantly absorbed with self-interest, I think it can be a real attention grabber to those who are watching our lives and listening. So I want to invite you this morning, we're going to stand and read from Philippians chapter 2, probably not a better chapter in all of Scripture, regarding this topic. Listen to how Paul connects how God's people ought to conduct themselves towards one another with the example of Jesus' life. He is supremely concerned that they have a specific attitude. So listen for that, okay? Here we go. Let's read together. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any common from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude of mind Christ Jesus had, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a human being, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Be seated, please. Okay, there was a certain attitude there. Paul mentioned it and then kind of spelled it out. Do you know what it was? Do you hear it? What is that attitude that Paul wants the Philippian believers to have? Yeah. Humility flowing out of having the same attitude of mind as Christ Jesus had. Notice the word that he used there. Your attitude should be. Your attitude should be the same. it not, not that it could be or that it might be or that it should be similar. It should be the same. Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians when he was in prison, probably imprisoned in Ephesus. And Philippians is one of those interesting books where there's really not much address of problems. It's a very warm, very personal book. Often in his letters, Paul is addressing a problem, but Philippians doesn't really fit into that category. A part of the theme that he is addressing is thanks for their gift. When people were imprisoned in those days, they weren't provided for by the town or the state that had imprisoned them. And oftentimes they were just dependent upon those who cared enough about them to send them food and the things that they need to survive their time in prison. And so that's a part of the theme, and it seems to me that if Paul is writing a part of his letter as a thanks to them for their gift, there was a relationship there. There was a warmth, there was a closeness. And so you find that as you read through Philippians. Doesn't seem to be a place where there's much of a problem. There aren't any issues. But it's interesting that Paul still takes the opportunity to remind them of what is really essential. You know, he's joyful over what he hears about them. You know, their unity, their compassion, their fellowship in the Spirit and with one another. And then he reminds them to be on guard against selfish ambition, vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. That's just so troubling to do nothing. I think he means nothing. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. But in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, which is the default. We certainly look to our own interests. He's not denying that we've got to take care of ourselves. But don't let that be the focus of your life. Look also to the interests of others. And Paul throws out some pretty difficult exhortations. These are hugely challenging. And, of course, they're no problem at all, right? We can do that. I never do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, I always consider you better than myself. And I look very little to my own interests. You know, your interests are far greater concern to me. How on earth were they supposed to do that? How on earth are we supposed to do that? I want to say that it starts by making sure that our attitude is the same as Jesus. That's where Paul starts. Your attitude has to be the same as that of Jesus. And then he begins to unpack that. Remember what we learned in Romans chapter 8 when we studied in those early verses the mind of the redeemed person? The one who's indwelled and controlled by the Spirit of God. You remember what we learned about that person's mind? Paul contrasted the two and he said, the person whose mind is not controlled by the Spirit, their mind is hostile toward God. They cannot please God. Paul contrasts that with the person whose mind has been redeemed by God's grace and controlled by the power of God's Spirit. For the first time in a person's life, they are able to think correctly about God and to think correctly about one another. Having the attitude of Jesus, which is not optional for his followers, starts with thinking correctly. Thinking correctly. So, Heather, can we put verses 6 and 7 back up on the screen? Let's look at these again, a little bit more closely. Some key truths that are packed in here. Paul, talking about Jesus, said, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Your version might say something to be clung to, something to be grasped. It's that idea of, I got to hang on to this. This is mine. Paul says Jesus didn't think that way. He didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. That's the starting point. Paul uses the idea of not considering his position or his equality with God something to be taken advantage of, something to be grasped, something to be held on to. The literal translation for those words are that Jesus emptied himself. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, the NIV says, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but then they say, made himself nothing. Literal words there are, he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. So, I want you to turn to your neighbor for just 2 minutes and say, what on earth did Jesus empty himself of? Okay? See what your neighbor thinks. What did Jesus empty himself of? Some of you are sitting here thinking, isn't this a theological issue that the church has been wrestling with for centuries? Yes, it is. But we're solving it right here today. Final word right here, Applewood Community Church. Go ahead. What do you think? What do you think? What did Jesus empty himself of? A great comment, John. And to take on humanity. I can't get my mind around that. And nor has the church for centuries. But yeah, significant issue. What else? Anyone else? Zach? That's interesting. Okay. Karen? Speak for yourself, okay? You are so right, Karen. Excellent. Well put. And that's where the church has arrived in wrestling on this issue for centuries. The idea of the incarnation, we understand, theoretically, we understand that Jesus is fully God and fully human. And so what did he empty himself of? You know, nature is nature. You know, the words here that Paul is dealing with is, he's talking about the very nature. He's talking about the essence. He's talking about that which makes God, God. Nature and essence doesn't change. I'm human. I'm a created being. That will never change. My outward form changes, unfortunately, over the years. But I will always be human. I will always be created. Even when we get to heaven and we have our new and glorified bodies that the Scripture talks about, we will still be created beings. No matter where I go or what I do, I'm human because I am created. The same is true of God. As Trinitarians, we believe that God exists eternally in threeness. God is eternally one God in three forms. Reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit. No matter where God goes or what he does, he is God that never changes. And so we understand then, at least by default, that when Jesus comes to earth, He is still 100% God, but his form has changed. His outward appearance is different, as far as we know, from what it has ever been before. Do you understand what Paul is driving at here? Jesus did not have to cling to or hold on to those things that were rightfully his, because they were still his. He came to earth, they were still his, even though they weren't recognized, even though he wasn't worshipped, he wasn't praised, he wasn't honored as he deserved. Jesus emptied himself of the necessity to experience those things in the time that he was on earth. The NIV translates it as made himself nothing. I think that's a very helpful clue to us. Helpful clue when we consider that he came from the splendor and the glories of heaven to become a human, John, that struggle, in a fallen world. This place was nothing compared to where he'd been. And so he made himself nothing. He emptied himself of the majesty of ruling from on high, and with all the appreciation and the honor and the respect and worship that were his by virtue, his position as God, the eternal Son. Some of you have read Yancey's book, The Jesus I Never Knew. I love what he says. It tells a story about the contrast between Jesus' royal visit to the planet and some of the images that we see of rulers today. Talks about being in London looking toward the auditorium's royal box where the Queen and her family sat. I caught glimpses of the way that rulers stride through the world with bodyguards and trumpet fanfare and a flourish of bright clothes and flashing jewelry. Queen Elizabeth II had visited the United States some time ago, and the reporters were delighted to spell out the logistics of all that came with her. Her 4,000 pounds of luggage included two outfits for every occasion, a morning outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, a white leather toilet seat cover. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. He says a brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can cost easily $20 million. In contrast, God's visit to the earth took place in an animal shelter with no attendants present, nowhere to lay the newborn king but a feeding trough. Indeed, the event that divided history and even our calendars into two parts may have had more animal than human witnesses. In fact, a mule could have stepped on him. You see why Paul starts here? If we're going to have the attitude of Jesus that leads to being servants of one another and of others, we have to have a firm conviction. We have to have an unwavering confidence in who we are. And so tell me, think back again to Romans 8. What did we learn about who we are when we have been redeemed and the Spirit changes our hearts and enlightens our minds? Who have we become? Children of God. Children of God. Wow. When the Spirit works grace in our lives and our hearts are changed, we become children of God. My brothers and sisters, I am convinced that this is probably one of the toughest truths that Jesus lays down. Because when you look at Jesus, keep in mind the sacrifice, where he came from and what he came to, and we're going to walk through more of the specifics of that next week together. What a contrast! It's so familiar to us that we forget how incredible this sacrifice was, that the Lord of glory, the one who created every person on the face of the earth, came, not only stared them in the face, but literally and figuratively dropped to his knees and served them, gave his life for them. I'm pretty sure that's one of those truths that's so familiar that we forget to go, oh my, oh wow. We need to see, and we will see, how understanding our permanent and unchangeable status as the children of God will affect our actions. I don't think that it should affect our actions. I think if we really understand it, it will affect our actions in being the servant that Jesus calls us to be of others. It'll affect both our understanding of those actions, and it'll affect our expectations of the results that come from those actions. And I think that is where we find ourselves in greatest difficulty, is because we think in terms of, well, if I serve this person, if I give of myself to this person, then they will think well of me. They probably won't. You know, if I give of my time to help this individual, they'll appreciate me. I might even get a Christmas card from them. They might not appreciate you, and by the time Christmas comes, they'll have forgotten. Or we fear what others might think. Think back to the John 13 text. Jesus stands up in the middle of the meal, strips his clothes off. So there he stands, naked except for a loincloth. Do you think the disciples are going, "What on earth?" It doesn't appear that he cared, because he knew what he had to do in order to put an exclamation point on the teachings of his life up to that point. Fear causes us to withhold ourselves from one another. We fear that we're going to be taken advantage of. We fear that we're going to be hurt. We fear that we're going to lose money. We fear that we won't get the time back. Lots of things to fear. And all of those things, I would want to say, are inappropriate fears if we really understand who we are in Christ and what God has done for us in making us His children. So, Ryan and Rebecca, you should probably come on up and prepare to lead us as we respond. Let me give you an assignment this week. Read this text in Philippians every day, if you would. Read it every day, at least once a day. Pay close attention to Paul's description of Jesus' actions that flowed out of his attitude. His attitude of complete confidence in who he was. His change in location and appearance did not change who he was, did not change the rewards and the blessing that he would receive for obedience to his Father. You know, and that's interesting too, because Jesus ended that lesson in John 13 to his disciples. He said, "Now that you know these things, you're going to be blessed if you do them." You know, if you're like me, I'm always trying to anticipate what the blessings are going to be, trying to calculate the blessings. Well, you know, if I do this, then maybe God will do this. Get over it, guy. Just give yourself. Just serve and let God appoint the blessings as He chooses in your life. So, read Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Every day this week, at least once. And we'll dig out some more specifics next week.